But that arena, okay, the world of the unsaved, is the same arena where Christ and his people get dishonored. So you're going to have to expect it, because that's where you're going to get dishonored. But you're also meant to shine Christ to other Christians. And some of them are immature, babyish Christians. And the thing about this is that sooner or later, dirty diaper Christians are going to cause you problems. It's all par for the course in living to honor your Lord. People gossiped about the apostles. They even slandered the apostles by accusing them of doing evil. Come on. They called the apostles deceivers, the bearers of the truth. They called them deceivers. And Paul enthusiastically, through all that, served God, knowing this kind of dishonor was not some strange thing. And knowing it comes with the territory, he also knew that those people are accountable to God. Everybody's accountable to God. And so our job, your job, is to keep on doing what you know you should. No matter what, do it and keep on doing it to honor your Lord. That's who you're honoring. And if people speak evil of you, they tear you down, they slander you, they gossip about you, shrug it off, because you're seeking God's honor, not your own. Remember, this is what we're doing. You're working together with him. And he's the star of the show, right? And as you live, you honor him by agreeing about what he thinks is good. You do that, and what others think about you, it's there, but it's kind of like rain. It gets you wet. It can be irritating, but you can walk through it, ignoring it in light of your calling to serve the Lord in all you do. Keep your eyes on him in the rain, because no matter what, the sun is always shining above the clouds, always. And in God's comprehensive work, trust that something about this rain is actually good. See, while you get dishonored, what is good is that his honor gets magnified in you living godly in Christ Jesus. And there's something else. Serving the Lord, no matter what others think, means recognizing that no matter what happens, you are always, always blessed. The world is cursed, and the curse touches you as you pass through, but you are blessed. And Paul goes back and forth from the sting of the curse to revealing the blessing going on at the same time. He's saying he operated as unknown yet, what? Well-known. As dying yet alive. As punished but not put to death. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet make many rich. And as having nothing yet possessing all things. It's the same way with you. But it's easy to lose sight of your blessings. And we would like to see every day be a blessing experience of a breathtaking mountaintop occurrence. Now, on the mountaintop, you don't have to look through the clouds to see the sun. I mean, it's crisp light. It's intensely bright, and it brightens everything. And so you want the valleys to be so far away that you don't really see them. But there are times that you are in a valley, and you're gasping for breath in a sense of hopelessness. The world is trying to tell you, there's no mountaintop experience that's also accompanying the valley at the same time. And so what we have to do is ignore the voices. Look through your current experiences. Some of you might be going through something right now. Or you have, but you're going to. Look through those experiences with the eyes of Christ, the eyes of faith, to see the blessings which are there at the same time. This is what Paul's doing. So do like him. Think of your valley experience as what God knows about it. And recognize that your salvation is the biggest blessing you have. It holds your everlasting future. And seeing it in the darkness of the valley is recognizing who you truly are in Christ and what you truly are in Christ. So don't think that somebody like Paul the Apostle, that he was a super being. He was hurting. And in his emotional and physical pain, being rejected and not recognized for the importance that God had given him, Paul looked through the valley experience. And he said he worked together with God as God's servant, as unknown yet well known. So when you live for Christ, you may never get recognition from other people. And you will do things for the Lord with the Lord with nobody paying attention to you, even recognizing what you did. This is very common. And there are times that you think that your life is going nowhere. You're unappreciated, you're ignored, your life seems invisible, your work seems meaningless, Know that you're not too far from what the apostles experienced. To be unknown is humbling, and humbleness is the attitude God wants. God also knows that for you to be unknown is the hidden blessing which opens up the rest of the treasure chest. But pride and self-orientation, remember those two, they will keep you dissatisfied with being unknown. It's so tempting because selfish pride is like a drug. And your natural self thinks it's good to be prideful. Pride feels good to the flesh. It's very addictive. But pride's more than a drug. It's poison. And it hides the life of Christ in your own shadow. It bruises the lives of those around you. And it drains you of the power of God. Paul says power is perfected in weakness. And so you eradicate it by simply giving the Lord the credit for everything. In trust, in faith, in trust. Give him the credit. Trust that no matter how seemingly meaningless or how apparently ineffective or how unknown you are to other people, you are known by him. You're being used by him, and he wants you, and he loves you, and he thinks you're special. So think about that. You are known by him as being special in his special plan. You need to trust it. Your life is in the hands as his hands are working with you, and he's working out that special purpose for you. He's loving you with unmeasurable love at every single moment, no matter what the timing is. It's always at every single moment. So part of your humbleness, the humbleness issue, is that it really is a trust issue. You got to trust that he knows you. But more, trust that he has a reason for both every mountaintop you shout from and every single painful valley that hurts you. Just remember that though living as an unknown person is difficult to your natural self, to live as unknown yet being well known by God is one of the greatest spiritual principles that exist. But there's more here. Paul also looked through his earthly experience to God by recognizing, as dying, yet behold, we live. Now, it's interesting that Paul committed himself as a servant of God as dying. You know, we're all going to eventually die physically. Your body's always dying, by the way. And what Paul meant is what he mentioned in chapter 1, though. He has a meaning here about the affliction that they experienced. He said, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. And he said, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us again, he on whom we have set our hope. Now, you can go through hardship where it seems like each depressing moment is like being on the verge of death. I've gone through that. Constant troubles and weakness, personal weakness, can be like you exist on the edge of dying. Maybe you've gone through something like that recently. Maybe you're going through something like that right now. And yet, no matter what, like Paul, you live because you have everlasting life in Christ. It's him. It's his life. And he loves you. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 6 says, you were at one time dead in your trespasses and sins. You were a child of wrath by nature. But now, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in your transgressions, now he made you alive together with Christ, which he already did when he saved you. By grace you have been saved through faith. He raised you up with him. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all your transgressions. So you exist as having died, which is good because you are alive in Christ. But a continuous valley experience feels like you can't get out of a deathbed because there's hurt, because we are weak, and you know it. Things don't go smoothly. Things don't always feel good. And but at the same time, you live in Christ, and that life is the blessing. So valleys and pain and sin and depression and fear, that's all going to be left behind forever as you enter into eternal glory. And Paul also said something else. As punished, yet not put to death. Serving the Lord, you are going to get scrutiny, hard times, and persecution from the world. And the blessing point is that you're still alive. You are here. You have been enabled to go on for the Lord another moment until you die. And though punished by the world, Paul knew any moments, any little moments, any seconds, any minutes, seconds, mean more opportunity for glorifying God. That's the way we need to look at each day. When Paul wrote the Philippians from prison, he said in Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances in being in prison, well, they've turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And so being in prison doesn't seem like progress of anything. But Paul was still alive to live the life of Christ, punished but not yet put to death. So the gospel spread while he was in prison, the very thing that he was trying to do when out of prison. So here's the thing. You live the life of Christ, punished but not yet put to death. This is you. So no matter what, God still has you alive to live the life of Christ. And so Paul said his imprisonment turned out for this great progress of the gospel. But then he stated the principle in clearer terms. He says this there in Philippians, for to me to live is Christ, meaning to live on a little bit longer is to be used by God a little bit longer. Well, that's you too. And then Paul said, and to die, though, is gain, meaning the entrance into the everlasting beauty is the big payout after the hardship. And he said, but if I am to live on in the flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me. Now remember, he's writing this from prison. And he says, I don't know what to choose. I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, for your progress, and your joy in the faith. Okay, this is the thing. Make that your attitude. And then while living on in the flesh, Paul also said he worked together with the Lord as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, the curse and spiritual darkness of the world wears away our feeling good. And there are times that you're sorrowful. The last thing that you think you are is joyful. Grab onto this. The Holy Spirit enables inner rejoicing, which transcends any sorrow that seeks to stifle it. The joy is more than a nerve sensation, a feeling. It's more than a hormonal reaction. It's to be sorrowful, like Paul said, and yet at the same time, rejoicing. So you're rejoicing from the heart. It's a heart health issue of the Spirit. And the Spirit enables you. You need to get this right. I need to get this right. Enables us to rejoice through the tears by pointing us to the bigger picture. And Paul's key word was always. Notice this. He says always rejoicing when he's sorrowful. Now, you may be utterly downtrodden and heavy-hearted, but the sorrow is not able to stop the joy of the Lord. God has enabled you to rejoice in him, his will, and his way in your life. So you can do it. But you are the one who must do it. Rejoicing in him is a faith issue. It's a grasping on issue. It's an obedience issue, by the way. It's an obedience issue. And it's your life praise response to God's work in you as God's work in you. We really have to realize this. We all have this. So your calling is to nonstop action of giving it all over to the Lord. To be always, as Paul says, rejoicing means do it relentlessly, do it intentionally, do it when you're sorrowful. And in Philippians 4, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, this is why I say it's important to realize that Paul is not talking about an emotion that you muster up as some sort of a feeling in your joy in the Lord, your rejoicing in the Lord. You can't make a good feeling come just because someone tells you to feel good. Sorrow is what you are feeling. You are to rejoice while you are sorrowful. And you appreciate God's grace, appreciate your spiritual salvation. Know you are in God's will. Rejoice in what's coming forever. What it is, it's inner rest in all your everlasting blessings, even though your life is a storm. Rejoice in your relationship to God who loves you with sacrificial love. Rejoice that he doesn't see you as a rejected failure. He sees you as his grace work. That's what you do. Rejoice in that. And next, Paul said he worked together with God as poor, yet making many rich. Now, Paul, the apostle, was poor financially. And he didn't have a home. He didn't have abundant assets. Paul did not make or receive a lot of money to spend. And much of the money that Paul received, he distributed among the missionaries and the other churches to help him. Paul said that even though he existed as poor financially, he was making others rich. And his special meaning is that he was being used by God to make others rich spiritually. Paul ministered the wealth of everlasting life to people. God's truth to people. Paul grounded people in the truth of Christianity. And all of that's true wealth. But Paul knew something else about riches. He said he operated as having nothing, yet possessing all things. And he means he possessed every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. This is also you. But it's best understood when we consider that Christ is the firstborn heir, the inheritor of all things that God ordained for his glory. And the firstborn son is the honored inheritor, the honored heir who gets everything. The firstborn heir getting it all is made evident with God's covenant people in the Old Testament. Isaac, the son of Abraham, he had two children. He had Esau and he had a son named Jacob. So Esau and Jacob, they were twins. But Esau came out first. Esau was the firstborn son. Now this would typically make Esau the firstborn heir. Now there was a custom in which the father would lay his right hand on the firstborn heir and he would speak a blessing. And as Jacob and Esau grew older, Jacob, born second, tricked Isaac, his father, by disguising himself and acting as if he was the firstborn heir. Now, Isaac was getting old. He was practically blind. So Jacob was actually able to pull off this scam. Isaac ended up blessing Jacob. And so the scriptures reveal that Jacob stole Esau's birthright. And even though Jacob stole the firstborn heir's family position, the blessing status was so strong to God that God recognized Jacob as the firstborn heir positionally and covenantally, even though he was the secondborn son physically. This is how it is with us in Christ Jesus. We don't steal the birthright. It's given to us as a gift in Christ Jesus through Christ. So there's a lot of depth to this and how it relates to you. After God changed Jacob's name to Israel, Jacob becomes Israel. God likewise referred to all of Jacob's descendants as Israel, all of them together, the firstborn, all of them. So Exodus 4:22 says this, when they were in slavery to Egypt, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so this shows that all who came from Israel, the man, were also considered to be the firstborn inheritors in identification with him. Again, this is how it is with us in Christ. And that passage, Exodus 4:22, is a prophetic revelation as well of Christ Jesus to come himself. Because in Hosea 11:1, we see the same prophetic revelation. There, in Hosea 11:1, God referred to all the people of Israel as his son, while pointing to Jesus, saying, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, that prophetic revelation of the firstborn heir of all things was fulfilled 800 years later in Christ Jesus. So it's no wonder that Hosea 11:1 is repeated in Matthew 2:15 concerning Christ Jesus, the firstborn heir. And it says, he remained there in Egypt until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet Hosea. Out of Egypt I called my son. It's Jesus. But way back before the prophecy's ultimate fulfillment, there was more to the story of Jacob called Israel and the status of the importance of being the firstborn heir. There's importance here. Jacob, who later was named Israel, but Jacob had his own son. His name was Joseph. And then Joseph had two sons. Manasseh was the firstborn. Ephraim was the second. And then Joseph brought Manasseh and Ephraim to grandfather Jacob for the kind of special honor of praying the blessing over Joseph's sons. And so Joseph put Manasseh, the firstborn, under grandfather Jacob's right hand, because Manasseh is the firstborn, under the right hand. Joseph put Ephraim under the grandfather Jacob's left hand. But then Jacob crossed his hands, putting his left hand on Manasseh and his right on Ephraim. But we read in Genesis 48:14 that he did this although Manasseh was the firstborn. And Genesis 48:17-19 tells the rest of the story. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grabbed his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one, Ephraim, is the firstborn. Place your hand on his head. But his father refused. And what happened is that Ephraim became the honored firstborn heir, though he is born second. And so he got the birthright inheritance. And this is what happens with us in Christ. Ephraim obtained the birthright, though not actually the son who was the firstborn. And so we're seeing the immense importance of the status, your status, of being a firstborn heir. Whether you're male or female, the status you share is because you're in Christ Jesus, the firstborn heir, with the firstborn heir being in you. That's the identification, the positional teaching that I'm always saying. It's you in Christ and Christ in you. Very important, because it's about everything. But there are more layers to this. In Psalm 89:27, God called King David his firstborn. He said, I also shall make him my firstborn, talking about David, the highest of the kings of the earth. So David was identified as the firstborn heir who inherits the position of the greatest, highest king. But we need to ask, in what sense is David God's firstborn? Well, like all of these things in God's grand plan, there is a spiritually prophetic depth that really should not surprise us. Psalm 89:27 is a prophetic messianic psalm, which means a Christ psalm, which pointed to the redemptive fulfillment in Jesus, who inherited the throne of David. And this is why the angel repeated the psalm in announcing who Jesus was prophetically. He repeated that prophetic psalm, saying in Luke 1:32 this: He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, which is Israel, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so what we're seeing is it all reflects the ultimate fulfillment in Christ, as we read in Romans 4:13 about the promise to Abraham and his descendants that Christ would be the heir, the inheritor of the world. So Christ possesses all spiritual blessings, and with us, it's another work of God issue. All the prophetic promises concerning the firstborn heir make you an inheritor, a co-inheritor in him, with him. Galatians 3:29 and 4:7 says of you that since you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant. Interesting, right? An heir according to promise. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's you. And Romans 8:16 through 17 states it plainly. The Spirit himself testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God, and if a child, an heir also, an heir of God, and co-heir with Christ, the firstborn heir of all things. This is how you can have nothing, yet possess all things. And you do. So the urging is to pursue your calling. Serve the Lord biblically, no matter what others think. Serve him in humble ambition to exalt him by diminishing yourself. You're going to be around a lot of people scrutinizing you. They're going to be talking to you. You're going to be around a lot of people that you want to favor you, be your friend, and you're going to be thinking, but what do they think about what I'm doing? Serve the Lord no matter what they think. In that humbleness to exalt him, then you will diminish yourself, see? And then you serve him with joy, no matter what happens to you in this world in your service, knowing that you are blessed beyond imagination. That's the joy, amen? Let's do that.